Welcome to Christchurch London, a community looking to make a difference in the heart of London. This is a message from one of our Sunday celebrations. Thanks for tuning in, and do check out our website at www.christchurchlondon.org.
Thank you very much. Well, we're at the end of a series in the book of Jonah, so if you have a Bible, we're going to be in Jonah chapter 4 today. If you don't know, Jonah is one of those angry preachers. You know, if Jonah came to your church as a visiting speaker, his opening words will probably be, "God's not happy." And then he'd go on and talk about how God's not happy. In fact, in the original Hebrew, Jonah only speaks five words in the entire book. These are the five words that he speaks. In 40 days, Nineveh, destroyed. That's it. Those are the five words. He doesn't do anything to soften the blow. He doesn't add, "And by the way, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life," or anything like that. But the Ninevites all repent. I mean, straight away, it's a miracle, really. The great revival comes about as a result of the preaching of just five words. So at this point, the Ninevites are happy because they finally made their peace with God. God is happy because the Ninevites have all repented. And we would expect that Jonah would also be happy, because he's now the most successful preacher in the history of the world ever. He preaches five words. 120,000 people repent in one day. But is Jonah happy? No! He's angrier than ever. He's hopping mad. Let's listen to what happens next. Verse 1. Now Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take my life. It is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord provided a vine, made it grow up over Jonah to give shade to his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. Then the sun rose, and God provided a scorching east wind. And the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have any right to be angry about the vine?" I absolutely love Jonah's response to this in verse 9. This is God talking to him. "Do you have any right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said, "I do. I have every right. I'm angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this vine. Though you didn't tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Shouldn't I be concerned about that great city?" Okay, so our three points today are going to be about, firstly, God's grace and Jonah's pride. That's verses 1 to 6. God's sovereignty despite Jonah's anger, verses 7 to 9. And then, thirdly, God's love for the city and Jonah's surprising final twist. That's what I've called it. Okay, so up until, this is the first point, up until chapter 4, we assume that the reason why Jonah ran away in chapter 1 was because he was scared. I mean, he was scared that he was going to get beaten up by the Ninevites. So we assume that God, you know, that basically this is what's been going on in Jonah's mind, or so we think, up until the start of chapter 4. We think Jonah's been thinking, "Well, you know, God, you want me to go to these evil, violent Ninevites, and you want me to preach repentance. Well, if I go and tell them to repent, they're not going to repent, because they're evil and wicked and violent. And, you know, all that's going to happen is they're going to beat me up. And so, you know, basically, I don't want to go. No thanks, send somebody else, I'm off to Tarshish." That's what we've been assuming. But here in chapter 4, we discover that actually, Jonah ran away for exactly the opposite reason. Rather than fearing that the Ninevites would not repent, Jonah ran away because he feared that they would. And that if they did, God would forgive them. And that would be awful. Because Jonah hated the Ninevites. You know, so this really ticked Jonah off. Jonah was from Israel, and the last thing he wanted was the God of Israel being kind and merciful to these Gentiles. And so Jonah's kicking himself because he knew that something like this was going to happen. Jonah knew that God had this compassionate side to his character. He knew that God had this annoying habit whereby if people truly repented, God would then forgive them. You know, and that's really annoying. You know, it ruins everything. You know, God doesn't send the calamity. You know, when you're a prophet of doom like Jonah, right? You do your prophecy of doom. You really need God to back you up and produce the doom. You know, send the doom. So when, you know, you do your thing. You know, doom's coming. 40 days and then eventually doom. And God doesn't do the doom. It's really frustrating. It's really annoying. I told you this would happen. And so, in verse 2, Jonah kind of treats God as if they're like a married couple. You notice that? And they're now having a marital argument. And Jonah's dragging up the past. As can happen, so I'm told, in marital arguments. So that, you know, that's just their marital argument. Jonah said, Lord, you remember the days, you know, when I was back home before you ruined my life, Lord? You remember the days before, you know, I got swallowed up and vomited out by the whale? You remember that, don't you? Yeah? You remember when it was just you and me, Lord, in Israel? You remember those days, how it started? Those were the golden days. I always think in our marriage, those were the great days. And then one day you went and ruined it all, didn't you, by telling me to go to Nineveh and to preach and to tell them to repent. And I warned you right there and then. I warned you. I said, look, at the first hint of a tear of repentance in a Ninevite eye, you're going to cave in and forgive them. I warned you. And that's happened. I said, look, exactly as I said it would. Oh, so frustrating. I told you this would happen. I knew you'd forgive those evil people. And now, oh, they've been converted. They're going to call me brother. You're going to come up to me, you know, have a coffee at the end of the service. Sideways hug. Oh, hate that. And I'm going to have to hang around with them forever in heaven and be nice to them. And oh, I still hate them. I want to die. I'm not really a prophet. I'm a victim. Oh, that's kind of the gist of what he's saying. Now, very simply, the message in this chapter is that God is for the Gentiles and not against them. Now, you and I, of course, you know, it wasn't like a wave of shock. We're not offended by that. We're not angry that God is for the Gentiles because we're Gentiles. So we're not up in arms about this. Did you notice as you came in, there weren't like people marching around protesting outside the Mermaid Theatre? You know, we weren't complaining about the fact that God loves us. You probably noticed that. You know, we're happy with that. You know, if we were ethnically Jewish, this might be, I don't know, possibly a little bit of a challenge for us, but we're not. So this is all done and dusted. Apostle Paul actually was the one. He went into bat for us back at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And he won. You know, Peter, Paul, and James, and the apostles, they sat down in Acts chapter 15 and thrashed this one out. And our team won. So as a result, probably none of us here today share Jonah's theology. None of us have turned up thinking, well, you know, really, we should keep the good news about God's love to ourselves. You know, we shouldn't tell the Gentiles. None of us have arrived thinking, you know, the last thing we want is those evil Gentile Londoners finding out that, you know, our God is a God of love. That's the last thing we want. So here would be the test. If you had a non-Christian enemy, would you be angry if they repented and found Jesus? Hey, you wouldn't be angry. I mean, you might be a bit surprised. You might be very surprised, but you wouldn't be angry. You wouldn't. You know, if you had a non-Christian enemy and they came to know Christ, would you be angry about that? Well, no. So on this level, you could argue that actually the thing that Jonah was struggling with theologically is no longer a big issue for us because we live on this side of Acts chapter 15. But you know what? There's a lot more to Jonah's anger than just theology. And his reaction is actually a lot more like ours than we would care to admit. Fact is that we are actually like Jonah because we do become angry at God. Now, why is that? Because God allows things to happen in our life, which obviously shouldn't happen. Have you noticed that? I mean, doesn't intervene enough. He allows things to happen that are obviously wrong. He really should step in more. You know, God is far too passive for our liking. You know, in the Old Testament, you know, you're reading the Bible, he's like the God who is mighty in battle, and yet our experience is he's like the God who lets annoying things happen. That's kind of our experience. And so from our point of view, it's obvious what should happen. God just doesn't seem to get it, though. And so God has this maddening habit of not taking my advice and heeding my warnings. And then when, of course, it goes wrong, I do point out, you know, I told you this would happen. You know, remember when I was praying and I said this would happen. And actually, the great thing in the Bible is that Jonah actually becomes very British at this point, his reaction. When it all goes wrong, he says, oh, that's typical. That's typical. I told you this would happen. I knew this would happen. I told you this would happen. Didn't I tell you this would happen? I told you this would happen. In fact, I wrote it in my diary. There it is. I told you this would happen. And now it has. Surprise, surprise. In other words, we've got an opinion, haven't we, about what should happen to you? You've got an opinion about what should happen to you. We've got an opinion about what should happen to us in our life. I mean, I don't know what it is. Maybe we should get this kind of job and have this kind of circle of friends and live in this kind of place and marry this kind of person and have these kind of children. And you know what? It's not actually just our selfish plan for our life. But actually, we can provide good reasons for why this would actually be, I mean, our plan would actually be best, not just for us, but for everyone. I mean, for God and for everybody else in the entire world. So we've got our particular plan, our particular timeline, and, interestingly, like Jonah, we can actually illustrate our plan with Bible verses that we can quote. That's what he does here in verse 2. He quotes from Exodus 34. So we've got our plan for our life, and on many occasions in the past, we have told God what we want. We have humbly submitted our plan to him. But then God totally diverts from the agreed plan, or the plan that we agreed with God. And that is so frustrating. We're like, God, you cannot even be trusted to advance your own cause. You know, I've only got your interests at heart, and you don't seem to be advancing your own cause. The obvious thing to do is, look, wicked city doesn't love God, judge them. That's the obvious thing to do, right? And God, that would help Israel, which is your nation. You know, may I remind you, you've got this nation called Israel. Meanwhile, God is tracking with this other plan. He's still on the same plan. Back in Genesis 22, he announces his plan. He's like on a different page. Now, his plan, Genesis 22 plan, is to use Israel to bless the Gentile nations. So God speaks to Abraham and says that God's going to bless all the different Gentile nations of the world through the descendants of Abraham. For example, Jonah being a descendant of Abraham. So the plan here is that the descendants of Abraham are going to be instruments of God's mercy and means of bringing God's kindness to the nations. But Jonah's got a much better plan than that. Jonah says, no, Lord. Lord, don't bless Nineveh. Lord, nuke Nineveh. Nuke it. Trust me, Lord, I'm a prophet of the Lord. I'm in the Bible. In fact, God, you can read about me in 2 Kings 14. It's another reference to me in your word. But God disagrees, and Jonah can't stand it. I want to die, he says. Jonah's all freaked out. Verse 3, now, oh Lord, take my life, take my life. It's better for me to die than to live, he says. So Jonah is one half of the married couple, and God's the other. And Jonah's like the volatile one in the relationship, and God's the calm one. And so it's a stormy relationship. And at this point, this is the latest bust up. Jonah runs out of the house. He slams the door, and he says, I don't want to be married to God anymore. And Jonah files for divorce on the grounds of God's unreasonable behavior in not nuking Nineveh. It's obviously the thing to do. I want to die, he says. Now, Jonah's reaction seems totally over the top. Seems disproportionate, I mean, don't you think? What is going on here? And why is Jonah reacting in such an extreme way? The answer is, like me, Jonah is proud. Now, you have to dig around a bit to get this, but Jonah had already racked up some credibility with previously successful prophecies, okay? And so this is the 2 Kings 14:25 to which Jonah referred in my imagination a few minutes ago. Here we have Jeroboam restoring the boundaries of Israel, and it was in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. So it's definitely the right Jonah. So Jonah prophesies that these borders will be restored, and it happens. So the result is, of course, Jonah looks good, you know. His track record as a prophet looks pretty good. Now, if Jonah now prophesies destruction on the Ninevites and God doesn't provide the destruction, Jonah then loses credibility. So Jonah is worried that if the Ninevites repent, you know, maybe years later, you know, he'll then be doing his prophecy of destruction upon other people. In fact, he might well be prophesying destruction upon Israel, for example. And then what the people of Israel would then say would be, "Oh, Jonah, yes, we remember you. Started out very well with your prophecy about the boundaries of Israel being restored. That all went well, didn't it? But your prophecy about Nineveh, oh dear, didn't go so well. You said in 40 days it would be destroyed, but it hasn't been destroyed. It's still not destroyed today." You know, they might have been very sarcastic and said, "You know, Jonah, you know, one of the things about being a prophet of the Lord is that what you prophesy is supposed to happen. But it hasn't." So Jonah's got his reputation to think about. He's worried about his reputation. Have a look at 2 Kings 17. Jonah's there in verse 13. He's included. "The Israelites set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree." Let me just explain. This is a list of all the reasons why. I'm very sorry to tell you that subsequently, the Ninevites, having repented, they then returned to their previous enmity against Israel. And unfortunately, sometime later, they invaded and took the 10 northern tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel. They took the 10 northern tribes captive. And this is a list, a very sad and sorry list of all the reasons why God judged his own people. And anyway, Jonah's referred to by implication in the list. So these are all the reasons for the Assyrian exile. "At every high place," verse 11, "they burned incense." This is the Israelites. "Burned incense as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols. Now the Lord had said, 'You shall not do this.' The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers." So Jonah would have been one of those. "Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets." So Jonah was one of those guys in verse 13. He'd been prophesying destruction upon Israel. And this helps us to understand, don't you think, why Jonah reacts in this extraordinary OTT way. Because if God did judge Nineveh, I mean, can you imagine the credibility, the street cred that you have when you return to your own people and you do your same prophecy of destruction about Israel? Everybody's going to think, "Oh my goodness, you know, we need to listen to Jonah. He really is a prophet of the Lord. I mean, look what happened to Nineveh." The last thing that Jonah wanted was for God to display mercy. So Jonah's in a massive strop with God. He's saying, "You're ruining my whole career as a prophet of doom," is kind of what he's saying. Verse 4, "But the Lord replied, 'Have you any right to be angry?'" And there's two, I mean, there are various occasions in the story where God, like, asks Jonah a question just for fun and watches Jonah kind of spin like a top in frenzy in response. This is one of them. You know, "Do you have any right to be angry?" Can I ask you that question? Are you angry with God? I mean, you say, "Well, of course not. Silly question. Of course I'm not angry with God. I mean, you know, obviously I have to ask you that because it's in the Bible. You see, it's part of the text. So, you know, I felt as if I had to ask you that question. But of course we're not actually angry with God. I mean, we're far too mature for that, aren't we? I mean, we Christians don't get angry with God. We get angry with people. You know, that's much more convenient because we can slightly distance ourselves from that. We feel slightly less guilty about being angry with people. And we're not really angry with God. We're only really mildly annoyed with God. That he's allowed such and such a thing to happen. But the question's still there. Have you got any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down, verse 5, at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. I mean, this is absolutely classic. Despite all of this, he is still hoping that God will change his mind and send calamity. So he could have stayed in the city with, you know, 120,000 new converts. He could have stayed there in the city and taught them about God, for example. But no. He says, "I'm going to leave the city now after my 5-word speech, and I'm going to set up a little camp. I'm going to build myself a shelter, and for 39 days I'm going to sit on a hill. I'm going to look at this city, and I'm going to hope that God changes his mind and rains down sulfur from heaven. And, you know, I'm hoping God's going to forget all about this wishy-washy God of love, mercy stuff. I'm just hoping God's going to burn the city." Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. Jonah was very happy about the vine. But of course, is this absolutely fantastic? I mean, finally, you know, it's 100 degree heat. It's a hot day. God provides some shelter. God sends shade. Has Jonah been happy at any point in the book of Jonah up until now? No. Until this moment, God provided a vine, and Jonah was very happy about the vine. And so we are seeing a pattern, I'm afraid, aren't we? When things go Jonah's way, he is happy. And when things don't go his way, he is not happy. So he's like, you know, this is what I deserve. This vine, this shelter, you know, I've had this terrible ordeal. I've been sent to prophesy to this wicked city. And, you know, I've done my thing. I did my prophecy of doom. And now it's only right and proper that I should get my, you know, rest and relaxation. You know, I've made myself a shelter. But now the Lord God has provided this sacred vine to protect my sacred head. And so he's like, you know, God's finally treating me with the respect that I deserve. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." And we see here God's sovereignty despite Jonah's anger. Do you see the sovereignty of God all the way through the book? That there, you know, God can like make a whale change direction, go to a certain place. I mean, a great fish or a whale or whatever it was. God can make a vine grow up, and then God provides a worm. God's like telling this worm, you know, the worm's doing its own thing. And then God says, "Hey, worm, I have a plan for you. You need to go over there." Oh, okay. So he goes over there. And even the worms and the fish and the vines. And then God tells the wind, I want you to change direction. All of these circumstances are sent by God to help Jonah, to make Jonah change, to help Jonah to change. God's being helpful to Jonah, you know, directing his circumstances so that he can come to change. But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" Unbelievable response. "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." So he tries to justify his own bitterness again. You know, and of course, you know, we laugh about this. I mean, this is almost sort of laugh out loud, funny bit of the Old Testament here. And, you know, but in reality, we do have these kind of conversations with God ourselves, don't we? I mean, not, you know, out loud in public. You know, we don't have sort of stand-up rows with God, you know, like in the foyer after the meeting. It'd be a bit bizarre. But, you know, have you noticed he's only just a few days before. I mean, what happened a few days before? He was in the sea, in the ocean, just come out the boat. There's a massive storm. All the sailors, if you read the story, they all assume he's going to die. God saves him. God goes out of his way to save Jonah. And how quickly he's forgotten all of that. You know, as Christians, how quickly we forget. God went out of his way to save us. And here he is complaining about the vine. Verse 10, "But the Lord said, 'You've been concerned about this vine, though you didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh, Jonah.'" I mean, he's appealing to logic. Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Shouldn't I be concerned about that great city? It's like God saying, "Oh, problem. There is a boulder running down the hill at 100 miles an hour, and there is a plant and a boy in the way. I can only save one of the two. I don't have enough time to save both. Oh, what a dilemma. Shall I save the boy or shall I save the plant? Shall I save that? I can't save both. Which is it to be?" You save the boy. The plant gets crushed every time. People win over plants in the Bible. God says, "Jonah, you're concerned about the plant. There is a city of 120,000 eternal souls." And so our third point here is about Jonah's, well, I mean, it's really about God's love for the city. And the first Christians, they got this, didn't they? They understood God's heart for the city, God's heart for the masses. Don't you think the Apostle Paul in particular? He understood the value of cities to God. You know, when you read the book of Acts, God's strategy in sending Paul is urban-centric, isn't it? He tells Paul to go to the biggest and most strategic city in a region and stay there. At one point, Paul tries to leave one of these big strategic cities, one called Corinth. He's a bit discouraged in Acts chapter 18. And God says, no, don't try and leave Corinth. You need to stay in Corinth. I've got many people in that city. So then Paul stays for a long period of time. God's strategic plan was to prioritize cities. And it worked, of course, didn't it? By the year 300 AD, it is estimated that 50%, roughly, of the population of the urban centers of the Greco-Roman world were Christian, whereas the countryside was still pagan. In fact, the word pagan, we think, comes from the Greek word paganis, which means man of the country or a rural man. So don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that God is calling all Christians to live in the city, but there is no doubt about it that God definitely did tell the first Christians to prioritize cities. And as cities go, the culture goes. Don't you think? I mean, if you want to reach a particular lawyer, you might well focus on the village where she lives. But if you want to reach the legal profession, you focus on the city. And this is how Christianity grew until it became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Would you ever wonder about that? I mean, how on earth did the message of these 12 Galilean fishermen grow so quickly that 300 or so years later, it is the official religion of the entire world, the Roman Empire? How did the first Christians ever get enough critical mass to pull that off? Well, it is an awesome story, folks, of Christians loving the city. For example, think about how the first Christians reacted to plagues. There was a huge plague in 165 AD. This is a plague that killed off a quarter of the people in all the cities. 100 years later, there was another horrible plague. And here's a witness to what happened. The doctors were quite incapable of treating the disease. The bodies of the dying were heaped up, one on top of another. The catastrophe was so overwhelming that we became indifferent to every rule of morality. Many pushed sufferers away, even their dearest, often throwing them into the road before they were dead, hoping to avert contagion. As for the gods, they seemed not to matter. When one saw the good and the bad dying indiscriminately. You see, that was totally perplexing to them because, you know, the gods said, you know, live a good life. You try and earn the approval of the gods by doing things to appease them, doing the right things. So you're trying to live a good life. But when the plagues hit, people said, well, you know, when you can actually see the good and the bad people dying together indiscriminately, you think, well, you know, what's the point of being moral? What's the point of trying to live a good life to earn the approval of the gods? Clearly we haven't, so what's the point? And they literally freaked out. I mean, they really did freak out. They were carrying the bodies of their still living closest, dearest relatives, and they threw them in the streets, even though they were still alive, and just ran out of the city. They dropped their beloved in the streets. Now, folks, here is what the Christians did. And this is also an eyewitness account. Most Christians in the plague, heedless of danger, took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And many departed their life serenely happy, for they were infected by their neighbors, and they cheerfully accepted their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their neighbor's stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner. Now, where do you think those early Christians might have got an idea like that from? You know, choosing not to die yourself, but choosing to substitute yourself for the life of your neighbor. Where would they have got that idea of self-substitution from? From Jesus. while the pagans were literally standing on the city corners shouting, plague, plague, biological terror, get out of the city, the Christians stayed. Most Christians stayed. Not only did they stay, but they gave their lives nursing the non-Christians who were dying. Why? Because they come to realize that God loves the city. You see, the non-Christian religions, the Greek myths, they didn't have the intellectual structure to deal with the reality of suffering. That the sight of the good and the bad dying alongside each other indiscriminately, if you believe in a salvation by works, you're trying to earn the approval of the gods, and then that happens, you have not got any intellectual rationale to explain what you're looking at. So you're going to freak out because the good and the bad die together. Everything you've been told is obviously not true. And the gods and the cults and the idols, they didn't provide any way for ordinary people to handle the social breakdown or to handle the biological terror. So they freaked out and they literally ran away. But the Christians could handle it and did handle it. Because they're thinking, well, hang on a minute. Yes, I could run away, like all my neighbours are doing. But then again, I could stay because actually I'm not saved by my performance. You know, the running away or not is not what's going to save me. I'm saved anyway. Jesus was good enough, so I don't have to be good enough. So I could stay, but then I could go, I could stay. And so they decided to stay because they're thinking, well, you know, if I die here, all I'm getting is an upgrade to heaven. I can't lose. Where, oh death, is your sting? I mean, they were thinking, hey, if I die here, what's going to happen? Well, I'm just going to go to another city where I'm going to spend eternity, the city of God. There's the New Jerusalem is going to come down out of heaven, it says so in the book of Revelation, and I'm going to live there in a wonderful city. I'm going to live in a city where everything will be wonderful. And you know what? If I can just stay here in this city and I can nurse a few pagans so they come to know the God of love, if through my death I can win them to Christ, if my death can be redemptive, then it's a question of running away like everybody else, or I can stay in the city and even my death can be redemptive and I can win my non-Christian neighbours to Christ through dying instead of them. I think I'll do that. That would be a better way to go. I mean, you know, I'm saved either way, so, you know, in a sense, no big deal. But I think if I stay here, I can lead some people to Christ. I think I'll stay here. I think I'll die here. So the Christians stayed in the city. They stayed in the city because they knew the God of Jonah chapter 4, the city-loving God, the God who loves the masses. But Jonah, well, he's not really the hero of our story, is he? Because he didn't stay in the city. No, he ran away. He ran out and then hoped that God would fire the city, send down fire from heaven. He ran out of the city to condemn it. The first Christians knew that God loved the city. They knew that God loved the masses. But Jonah, well, he was taking the opposite view. He ran out of the city to condemn it. And there was another prophet, wasn't there, who years later went outside the city. We read about him in Hebrews 13, where it says in Hebrews 13, verse 12, that Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood. Jonah went outside the city that spared his life to condemn it. But Jesus was dragged outside the city, weeping for it. And he died for its salvation, not for its condemnation. Now at this point in this afternoon's sermon, somebody might say, you know, okay, Adrian, this is all very heroic. You know, your reference to the early church martyrs is all very heroic. That, you know, they stayed in the city and they were martyrs and they died for their non-Christian relatives and whatnot. But you know what? You might say, Adrian, I've not actually had this kind of call to the city. I mean, it's true that I live in a city. It's true that I live in London. But I've never had an experience of being called to London. I mean, I live here, but I haven't really been called as such. I want to say, if you were not here last Sunday, please get the podcast and listen to what Vicky said about this. She showed us that if you are a Christian, then by definition, you're sent wherever you are. So if wherever you find yourself, you've been sent there. And so if you are in London, you find yourself living here, it's not just, oh, how extraordinarily bizarre, I live in this city, you know, I wonder what possible reason, it's probably completely meaningless. No, God has sent you. And she illustrated this point from the later exile to Babylon. Now, I think this is so significant, I just want to revisit this very briefly. Two or three Very sad centuries later, I'm ashamed to say or afraid to say that the truth is that the Ninevite repentance lasted about 100 years, and then there was this invasion by the Assyrians of the 10 northern tribes. They were all deported, so you only got two tribes still living in Israel, in the southern part of Israel, and sad to say, the Babylonian Empire, a couple of hundred years later, they invaded the south, they took these remaining Jews in exile to Babylon, and this is what we read about in the book of Jeremiah. There are these two remaining southern tribes. They're taken captive, and they're taken to, you know, the next world-class city after Nineveh, which is the city of Babylon. Okay, the next sort of big bad city on the early world map. Now, if you want to read what happened, you can do so in Jeremiah chapters 27, 28, and 29. But what happens is basically the exiles, the Jews, they come to the outskirts of the city of... They're in Babylonia, which is bad enough, but they're not actually in the city of Babylon. So they stop short of going in and living in Babylon, and they think, well, hey, you know, let's just stay here. We can kind of build a kind of a little sort of believing community of Jewish exiles here outside the city. And the great thing about that is, of course, then we'll be free. We won't be corrupted and polluted by the violence of the city and the doctrinal, the moral, cultural pollution of the city. So we'll just stay outside. At this point, shockingly, God writes them a letter. And what he says is truly shocking. Rather than saying, oh, great idea, you should stay separated from those, you know, pagans in Babylon, what he actually says is, no, go and live in the city. Move into the city. I want you to move into the city. I want you to settle in the city. I want you to buy homes. I want you to build homes. I want you to raise your children in Babylon. I want you to make the life of Babylon your life. I want you not just to prosper your own little believing community. I want you to seek the shalom, the peace of the whole city. This is Jeremiah 29 verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty says, the God of Israel, to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 5, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens. That's very exciting. You know, maybe you've got a little window box here in London. You've been working on it. It's biblical, your window box. You're obeying scripture. Keep working on that window box. Plant gardens. Eat what they produce. Put some turnips in there, yeah? You haven't got much space, but put a potato in there or something. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Don't decrease. Verse 7 is great. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it. I think this is fascinating theologically, this next bit. Because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Now, this is one of the reasons why Julie and my wife and I are raising our four kids in London, rather than anywhere else. God tells these people to raise their children in the city. In the big city. And it's hilarious because, you know, last month I got sent through the post, unsolicited, this calendar that had like a beautiful photo, like a nature photo for each month. And so it's like waterfalls and flowers, you know, each one. And I flicked through all the way from January to December, looking at all 12 photos, no people. But what God is saying here, in Jonah chapter 4, is God saying, you know what I've got as my favorite photo for September 2010? A photo of a District Line train chock full of Londoners. Yeah, that's what's beautiful to me. That's what I value. That's great. Makes me feel good in the morning when I see that. And then October, I'm really looking forward to October, because in October I've got a number 22 bus full of Londoners. That's great. And then December, even better, I've got like a packed London pub full of Londoners. Yeah! That's what he thinks is beautiful. That's what he values. That's the trade-off. That's exactly the trade-off in verses 10 and 11. But the Lord said, you've been concerned about this vine, right? A plant, possibly a beautiful plant, we don't know. You've been concerned about the vine that you didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprung up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Now, there is a surprise here on the screen in verse 11. God says he's concerned about the 120,000 people. That is not a surprise. But you notice that God also appeals to the existence of cows. Do you think that's a bit of a surprise? the cattle. Why does God mention the cows? Is it because maybe God is desperately trying to find something in Nineveh that Jonah doesn't want to destroy? You know, maybe God is so exasperated with Jonah that he's effectively saying, okay, Jonah, you obviously couldn't care less about people, but what about the cows, Jonah? I mean, surely you don't hate cows? I mean, you know, cows, Jonah, they provide steak. You love steak, Jonah, don't you? Come on, you know, come on, Jonah. You know, who hates cows? You know, when was the last time, Jonah, you saw a big anti-cow movement? You know, maybe that's what he's trying to say. But no, God isn't appealing to some sort of hidden love for cattle deep in Jonah's hating heart. The reference to cattle is rather more important for us because we happen to live here in the city of London. Because back then, of course, Jonah's day, you didn't keep your money in a bank or on a bit of plastic in your wallet. No, your money was hairier. And you had to feed it several times a day. Adrian, are you suggesting that God, the God of the heavens, factored into his decision to not bring calamity upon Nineveh? Are you suggesting that God factored in money into that decision to not destroy Nineveh? Yes. Definitely, definitely yes. The reference to cattle shows that God is not simply concerned with individual souls, but he's also concerned about the economy, the infrastructure. And it's the same in Jeremiah 29, where people are told to seek the prosperity of the city of Babylon. Can you see the importance of this? This takes us beyond, oh, I live in London and I work in this office and I have these non-Christian friends that I work with, and there are some other people that I was at university with, and I meet them occasionally. And so this takes us beyond not only that, but also society. God is concerned. Seek the prosperity of the city as a whole, God tells the exiles. And so we, as a church, do both, don't we? We do run alpha courses to reach individual people, which we just heard about, but we also did this other thing. We do cultural transformation breakfasts. We do, this is great, everything conferences. It's a conference about everything. Because we're trying to seek the prosperity of the city as a whole. The whole thing. That's how broad it is in Jeremiah 29. Seek the prosperity of the whole city. Okay, we're running out of time here. Can I ask you, at the end of this series, how are you doing? Have you come to realize how important you are to God? How valuable you are? Maybe you're facing a scorching heat that God seems to be allowing in your life. And the two crucial things that we need to understand are in there, verses 10 and 11. First, we need to know about the sovereignty of God in verse 10. God is in charge of your circumstances. God is in charge of vines. He hasn't abandoned you. And the grace of God in verse 11, because if God loves the 120,000, he certainly loves you. And we know that because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for you. But as we finish, as the book of Jonah ends, don't you think it's a bit sad that Jonah is still angry? At the end of chapter 3, we thought Jonah had learned his lesson, but here today we discovered actually he didn't really learn his lesson, not really. And so we finished the series, and somebody might say, you know, isn't that a bit depressing that at the end of the series we find that Jonah actually hasn't changed, and maybe most people don't change, and you know what? Maybe you're here and perhaps like me, I mean, I'll be totally honest with you, you know, even though I have the microphone, I'm on the stage, I'll be honest with you. I don't know if I was in the city and the plague was coming. I don't know that I would cheerfully stay and die, you know, in nursing my non-Christian name. I don't know that I would. There's a really good chance I might run away with everybody else. And so, you know, look, the fact that Jonah's a prophet of the Lord, and he doesn't change. Isn't this all a bit depressing that, you know, at the end of the book, this is where we're at? No. And here's why. Who wrote Jonah? Well, Jonah must have written Jonah. There's no way that we could possibly get all this conversation between God and Jonah unless Jonah had written Jonah. Yet chapter 4 ends with Jonah still not having repented. But the book is his repentance. That is the surprising final twist. He must have repented before he wrote the book. Otherwise, okay, he would never have painted himself in such an unflattering light. Otherwise, he would never have left in the Bible his idiotic, "I hate the God of love" speech.
I mean, you definitely would have edited that bit out. He must, don't you get this? He must have repented, otherwise the book would either have been, this is what the book would have been if he had repented, either A, hi, my name's Jonah, as you probably know. I spoke five words sermon, 120,000 people repented in one day. I am top gun. Billy Graham, eat your heart out type book. Or, alternatively, the book would have been, look at this nasty, mean God. He yelled at me. He spanked my inner child. He threw me in the fish. He puked me up. And then he sent me to a dangerous place. There was heat stroke, dehydration, sunburn. It was awful. And then he asked me what my problem was. It was awful. I can't stand it. That's what the book would have been. Instead, it is neither of those two. Jonah writes the book in repentance. He's showing, look at the stupid things I said. I mean, look at the ridiculous things that I said. Don't be like me. I was a self-righteous, racist fool who didn't care if cities got burned, and all I cared about was me and a vine. That's the book. Because Jonah repented before he wrote the book, he's now secure enough to tell us his story, warts and all. The book is proof of his repentance. So what have you got out of this four-week series? Maybe like Jonah, God has given you a tough assignment. Or what is your Nineveh? Maybe God's asked you to walk the path less trodden. Maybe you're saying, you know, God's just, I mean, there's almost certainly, I don't know, 10, 20 people here right now, and you would honestly say, what God has asked of me is too much. I just can't do this. You find yourself in a difficult set of circumstances. Maybe you, it could well be you can totally relate to Jonah, who swings from radical disobedience in chapter 1 to radical obedience in chapter 3 and then back again. As if that makes any sense. And that's exactly how you feel about your life. If that is you, please be encouraged by the fact that even after the book ends, God is still working on Jonah. And he gets there in the end. And like Jonah, I'll finish with this. Like Jonah, you will end up in a wonderful city. You'll end up in a wonderful city called the New Jerusalem. It'll come down in heaven. It'll be rejoined to a renewed earth. And you'll be able to go from one to the other. And if I had time, I'd tell you about the reasons why I think time travel, the travel around would be possible. But never mind. You'll be in this wonderful city where there will be nothing bad will ever happen. Every day will be better than the day before. You'll be in the constant presence of the most wonderful, loving being in the universe. There'll be nothing negative, no worries, no sickness, no pain. There'll be nothing you'll be dreading. You'll think, oh gosh, work tomorrow. Or if you do, you think, wow, work tomorrow. That's how amazing it is. You'll have nothing to dread and you'll have no worries. Maybe the band could just come up and join me. Maybe like Jonah, you feel like you've been buried alive. Chapter 2, he's there in the fish. And Jonah's prayer was heard by God. We can pray anywhere, at any time. It doesn't matter what pit you're in. God's arms long enough to get you out. Maybe you're saying, Adrian, yeah, but you don't understand. I've blown it too badly. I've blown it too often. Well, the book of Jonah teaches us, if nothing else, it teaches us this, that God is the God of the second chance and the third chance. And even after the book has ended, there's still grace, there's still mercy for Jonah. God is bigger than your rebellion. He can work through all kinds of circumstances. He can send a vine, a fish, a worm, a wind. Don't limit in your mind what God can do. Should we stand together? Maybe you feel like you're in the depths of the ocean right now. Maybe your Christian life is as schizophrenic as Jonah's. One moment you're happy at God, you're happy with God, next minute you're angry with God. One moment you're disobeying, next minute you're obeying. Well, consider the ultimate lesson of Jonah's life, the sign of Jonah, the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus studied the Old Testament, and what leapt off the page was this man, the sign of Jonah. And the ultimate proof that whatever you're going through, in the end is going to be worth it, is the fact that the Son of God rose from the dead. That is the proof, the evidence that Christianity is true. And that God loves you. And that He's with you. And it will be all worth it one day. Maybe you feel like, I cannot win. This life is so hard. Even the Christian life is so hard. And yet the truth is, we cannot lose. We cannot lose because of the mercy and grace of God. And one day you'll be in that great city. I don't know, maybe naturally you don't like city life. You'll love it in the New Jerusalem. You'll love it. It'll be the most wonderful thing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. Thank you, Lord, for this great city that we'll be in one day. Thank you for everyone who for them listening to Jonah, they can relate to this story because they've been happy at you, angry with you. Sometimes all in a day, the whole range of emotions. I thank you, Lord, that because of the sign of Jonah, we can be sure that we'll be with you in the New Jerusalem, in that wonderful city. Thank you that everyone in this room will one day love city life. They'll love the community. They'll love the fellowship. They'll love the fact that nothing bad ever happens. And they'll love the fact that it's you every day. And thank you that every one of us will look back on this life that we live now and we'll say it was all worth it in the end because of the goodness and the kindness of God. Let's sing together as we go.
Thanks for listening to the Christchurch London podcast. Do check out our website at www.christchurchlondon.org or come along and visit us at the Piccadilly Theatre in London's West End.